I was not in the Sunday school class, but our brother Phil's lesson was right on this whole subject of humility. And if you see the sermon title for today from Philippians 2, imitating Christ, humility. And when Robin did the bulletins last night, she pulled this one out, and humbled and obedient, and that was not planned, it was just the next one. So perhaps the Lord is trying to teach us all something about humility today as we look at our Savior and His example of how He humbled Himself. Well, the search for tranquility is on, and in a big way. This is how William Hendrickson starts his commentary on the little book of Philippians, saying that this is what people in the 21st century are looking for and looking to, some peace and tranquility. And Americans are swallowing tons of tranquilizers. They are tranquilizing books on the subject of having this inner peace and tranquility and through positive thinking. And if you are one of those men in the household whose job it is to channel hop, you'll see many programs of Dr. Phil and Dr. So-and-so and whatnot telling you how positive thinking and this, the correct mindset and emptying your mind and doing all sorts of things can bring you peace and tranquility every day. That search, that positive thinking, the search for inner peace, self-motivation by believing in ourselves. We're told in the 21st century, every day we can overcome the trials of life and the things that are going crazy by just waking up and taking just a moment and emptying ourselves and winding ourselves up like a clock and saying, well, let me tell myself, this is a beautiful day. I have a beautiful wife. I have a lovely family. I have a good breakfast waiting for me. I'm off to work where I have a very congenial boss. There I have my job. But as William Hendrickson points out, such peacefulizers, he calls them, may do more harm than good because they tend to take us away from reality. And we find and look for all sorts of ways to escape. Unless these things reflect the reality in our lives, this ease of mind which results will fail to be of any kind of enduring character. And of course, what is ignored by most in these motivational talks is this fact, the most stubborn fact of all, is sin. And no amount of motivational and positive thinking can just throw sin aside. And that the only peace that is worthy of the name of peace is that peace with God. But this cannot be self-manufactured peace with God. Now, if you wanted to know how this real peace or tranquility of heart and mind can be obtained, particularly in all but a perfect world, we should turn to this epistle that contains the very expression we just quoted. And if you look at Philippians 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And William Hendrickson says, this little gem of four sparkling chapters pictures a man who has actually found it, who has actually found this peace with God. He has unearthed life's most cherished treasure. Paul is the happiest man in the world in this little epistle. Listen to him as he says in this letter, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And we cannot even say, well, there's Paul, he's got a good family and he's in good circumstances. He's in prison. He's in prison, often flogged and beaten for his faith in Christ. And he writes this letter from prison. Why? Because he has the peace of God which passes and comprehends all understanding. It reveals the man, it reveals the secret of true happiness, this little book. Now this happiness can be obtained is clearly disclosed in this letter. And it reveals to us the man who has learned the secret. And Philippians is one of the most personal of Paul's letters. Nowhere are we brought to closer, brought closer to the real Paul, pouring out his heart to those whom he deeply loves. And we pick this up, and if you've been with us through the first chapter of Philippians over the last few months, you would have picked it up. He talks of the Philippians as his prize and his joy. And he talks about nothing mattering but to live, for him to live is Christ, and to die would be gain. And he talks about being in this dilemma of, is he going to be put to death with his coming trial, or is he going to live? He says, being put to death is better by far. Better by far, but he knows and is assured and he's certain, almost certain, that he will continue for the benefit of the Philippians. This little book reveals also the Christ. He taught him that secret. The secret. Christ is our pattern and our example, the one who enables us to live and to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amid the toils and cares and difficulties and failures of this life, I don't need to pretend, I don't need to escape. Amid all of these things and the difficulties and the providences, those dark ones which come my way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here Christ is portrayed in the greatness of his condescending love, particularly found in our short study in Philippians this morning, this well-known passage, and I really am not going to do justice to this wonderful passage of Scripture. Before we come to those verses, for the benefit of those who haven't been here on Sunday evenings or new members of the church, perhaps just a little recap on the history of this little church founded at Philippi. It was founded around about 52 AD when the second missionary journey, Paul, Silas, and Timothy landed at Troas. You can read all about this afternoon in Acts 16. And then they had this vision from the man of Macedonia asking them, summoning the missionaries to come to Europe. And then they joined by Luke and they set sail to Neapolis, Philippi's port. And though it's just a derelict little port today, nothing really there. It was a major center. Because Philippi was, as the scriptures tell us, a leading city of the district of Macedonia, founded by Alexander the Third, Alexander the Great, and named after Philip, who named the city after himself after rejuvenating it and causing it to grow and some mining and activities that took place there. But, of course, you may remember the wonderful story as they come near the city which is occupied by the Romans, as most places were in those days. The Romans were everywhere, and there was a small group of Jewish believers who met outside near the river. Not a place welcome in that city for them to gather. There was no priest to offer sacrifice. There was no reading of the law, but there was a proselyte. You remember that Jewish, that Turkish woman, Lydia from Thyatira, businesswoman, sell her purple cloth, and she had joined herself to those women, those Jews, and then Paul and his party come across them, and he preaches to them. We read that the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And so, the first convert in Philippi, but by no means the last, as they work in that city, as that slave girl, the demon is driven out of her. Paul and Silas, the leaders of the two, are dragged away and flogged and put in prison. You remember the story so well, delightful, of how the Lord comes at midnight, frees them from their chains. And the jailer's about to kill himself. And he and his whole household are saved, are baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul writes some years later, probably in the winter of AD 62, maybe 63, one of the last of the four most likely prison epistles written at that time from prison. Of course, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, and also Philippians, written in that first imprisonment in Rome, where he was under house arrest. Last time, at the end of chapter 1, we looked at verses 27 to 30. We looked at an exhortation to steadfastness, unity, and fearlessness. And this all under Paul, the joyful servant of Christ Jesus, where he encourages the believers to maintain steadfast as one man, regardless of what the outcome of his trial may be. And today's subject of unity, or the lack of unity in the church at Philippi at this time, was brought about, as you'll see in a moment, by the lack of personal humility in the hearts and lives of the believers at Philippi. Let's read now chapter 2 and those first 11 verses together. If therefore, Philippians chapter 2, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And he comes to talk about our supreme example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want us to draw our attention for a few moments on these verses of Scripture. I don't think anyone will dispute the fact that human nature is selfish. Its selfish pride has characterized men and women since the existence of mankind. And if you have children growing up, when they're very little, the one thing you can certainly say about little kids is, they're selfish. Give me, give me, give me. I want, I want, I want. And if you have little kids, brace yourself. When they become teenagers, it doesn't get better, because the whole world revolves around me, says the teenager. My comfort, my everything in the world must revolve around me. The mealtimes and everything is for their selfishness. And if we're really honest and we look at ourselves, we will acknowledge that we too are selfish people by nature. And this is part of our human nature. Man is too proud also to come to God as a sinner. My pride will suffer if I, a man, have to acknowledge that I am a being totally dependent on the mercy of God. And perhaps many more people would come to Christ if there was some meaningful contribution they could make to their own salvation. I want to make a contribution. I'm a man with dignity, and I don't want to be at the mercy of the Creator. And so we get the resulting modern thought today that man is the center of all things. Man is essentially good. He must just realize his potential and be positive. How wrong that is. My friends, Paul comes to this little church in Philippi, writing from jail this wonderful little letter where the Apostle Paul pours out his heart like he does nowhere else in Scripture. He says, in the heart and life of the Christian, there should be no room for selfish pride. In and of ourselves, without Christ, we have nothing to be proud of. Paul said, let him who boasts in the Lord. But unfortunately, as Christians, we regularly fall into that trap of selfish pride. And so now we are called upon as Christians to put on humility and to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. like our church, like every other church out there. Church at Philippi had its problems too. And here's the problem. There was a lack of unity in the church. There were squabbles and disagreements. There was a lack of single-mindedness. And do you know what was the cause? A lack of humility in the hearts and the lives of the believers. And we'll see in a moment how Paul deals with that. In chapter 1, Paul had already hinted at this problem that has come to his attention, most likely through Epaphroditus. And you remember, that was one of the reasons this little book was written, to thank the Philippians for the gift of Epaphroditus, who undertook, the selfless man, who undertook a journey from the equivalent of Chicago to New York, to come and take that dangerous trip and to come and tend to Paul's needs and while he was in prison and bring news from the church at Philippi. And unfortunately, not all the news was good, and most likely Paul got an update of some of the problems that were happening in the church and the squabbles that were going on and the lack of unity. And Paul is coming now and he's saying this is as a result of the lack of personal humility in the hearts and lives of the believers. It's hinted at in chapter 1. Look at it in verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." He was insinuating that there was a problem. "And with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." So Paul now in chapter 2 re-emphasizes the need for oneness among the members, a quality which is possible only when there is humility of mind and helpfulness of spirit. And Paul exhorts them to unity through humility. This is the main thrust of Paul's message in chapter 2. May God give us unity in his body, the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. He says this can only be achieved through personal humility, as seen in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. Excuse me. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united, intent on one purpose." And how are they to achieve this? By putting away selfish pride amongst themselves. If you Philippians have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort you receive from his love, fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness, compassion, Paul says if you have these things, if you are believers, in other words, fulfill the joy of your poor minister, as he writes to them, who preached the gospel to you, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose, pleading with those people to agree with one another in the Lord." Surely this is what we want for our church too. But this will never be achieved as long as there is selfish pride. Paul says unity can only be achieved if we put away selfish pride. Meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Here we come to the problem. Look at it in verses 3 and 4. Look at 3 and 4 together. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind that each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." The problem was a problem of pride. They were doing things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In pride, one member was considering himself more important than another member, maybe through social status or money or leadership or position in the church, for whatever reason. They were looking at their own interests and not the interests of others. Let's not look to the left or right, but let's say, Lord, I fall short of this humility required in my life. I hardly think we need to spell out the disastrous results of disunity and people not being of the same mind and everyone wanting to pull in a different direction. James 3 and verse 16 tells us, for where you have envy, selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3, problem that occurred in the church there too. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in those first 9 verses, Paul writes and he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still all fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and the other says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Encouragement there to walk in unity through personal humility. Well, how does Paul deal with this problem? This problem of pride, this problem of the lack of humility that is breaking the unity in the church here. Does he turn and say, stop, Philippians, look at me. Look at my example, your humble servant, Paul. No, he doesn't. Paul points them to somebody far greater. The Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example of humility which we are to imitate. Notice how Paul deals with a very practical problem in the church, problem of squabbles, a problem of selfishness, a problem of people not wanting to work together, not wanting to agree about things and causing following one, and this one says he's following this one. How does he deal with a very practical problem? Or Paul deals with it by going to the very heart of the gospel. Paul points them to the very heart of the gospel. He says in verse 5, look at it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. A practical problem, and he takes them to the heart of the gospel. Well, what is the attitude of Christ? What is the attitude of Christ? It's a wonderful time of the year, Easter coming upon us, for us to reflect on the attitude, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at it very briefly under three headings. Christ our God, Christ our servant, and Christ our sacrifice. First of all then, Christ our God. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. Christ who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is the very nature, is in very nature God. Or it can be translated, Jesus is in the form of God. In very essence, he is God. From the Greek word morphe, so geomorphology is the study of the essence of the nature of rocks. So Jesus Christ was in very morphe, in very essence, Jesus is in the very nature of God. This speaks to us of the pre-existence of Christ, the one who existed before all things, and through whom all things were created. The one who said before Abraham was, I am. Thus Jesus is the very essence and nature of God. He is God. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here we have the example of humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus at his trial before Pontius Pilate didn't say to him, "In trial before you, who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? I am very God." No. "Who do you think you're talking to?" No, for our sake, he humbled himself to the point of death, as we will see. Oh, how we love to cling to position and importance in the workplace, in the home. Humility in our modern age is viewed as a weakness, isn't it? This does not mean that Christ was not equal with God, or that he was any less than God, for we've just seen that Christ is and was, always is, and will be God. Very simply, all this means is that though he need not have, Christ willingly put aside all the glory attached to him as the God, his majesty, his rights, his privileges, his dominion and his power. He put that aside and he clothed himself with humanity. He didn't cling to those rights. He put aside his Shekinah glory, that brightness, that greatness that man cannot even look upon and live. He put aside all of his wives in order to come to earth. Man cannot look upon God and live. There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friend. Christ is the very glory of God, full of grace and truth. Christ is the form of God himself. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Christ is our definition of deity. He did not cling to these rights. He is glory and majesty and creator of all. And yet he put it aside. He put it aside. What an example of humility to the Philippians and to us, who take pride in our position, who consider ourselves better than others, who do things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for every man. Christ, our God, becomes Christ, secondly, our servant. Christ, our slave, our doulos. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a willing slave, in other words, a bondservant, a slave who joins himself to his master, and being made in the likeness of men. The Creator taking on the form of the creature. Christ our servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Christ made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Of what? Of being God? No, Christ never ceased to be 100% God. He emptied himself of his glory, and that didn't change who he really was. Emmanuel, God with us. He was fully God and fully man. But Christ did not stand his dignity and his rights. He himself said, "I've not come to be served, but to serve." What example of humility. The King of glory, taking a towel, wrapping around his waist, and bending down in the dirt in front of his disciples and washing their feet. The King of glory. This was the problem at Philippi. Self. Me, me, me. But Christ emptied himself. This perhaps our problem, your problem, my problem. I quote, "The humiliation of Christ is not in what he ceased to be, but in what he became. He becomes a servant, a doulos, a slave. The Lord, the Kurios, has emptied himself by becoming a slave, a doulos." This, says Paul, is how to deal with pride. Look at Christ. Become servants of one another. There's no unity in the church? Well, look to your heart. look to your personal humility. Look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that all that Christ came to do? Leave us an example of humility to follow? Why did he humble himself? Why did he make himself nothing? Empty himself? Why did he take the nature of a servant, a slave? Why did he take on human likeness? Well, Jesus had to become a man to help man, to do something about man's desperate condition and the sin which separates us from God and brings with it eternal punishment. It took a sinless man, the servant of Jehovah, as the Old Testament describes him. Christ our God becomes Christ our servant. And finally, Christ, thirdly, our sacrifice. Christ our sacrifice. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He went further than humbling himself to become a man and a servant, a slave. He humbled himself to the point of death. Being found as a man, he's even more deeply humiliated, humbled unto death on the cross. The worst Roman citizen was above the death on the cross. Roman could not be crucified on the cross. To the Jew, a curse. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. A sign that a person was placed outside the covenant people of God. Here we see all your sins on Jesus lay. The Lamb of God was slain. Remember the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world. He was beaten and spat upon. He was humiliated in the most awful manner. Yet he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Isaiah 53:57, verse 3. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This was Christ. Your attitude, says Paul, should be the same. That Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing. Took the form of a servant. Laid down his life. Why? Why? For our sake. So that he could bring us back to God. So that we can know God. So that we can be trophies of his grace from being objects of wrath. So that the world can see in us the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. What was the end result? Christ humbling himself. What was the result of this? God exalted him. God exalted him. Look at verses 9 to 11. With this we close. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Doesn't that remind us? James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. May God grant each one of us a little of that humility that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let our attitude, let our minds be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. May God seal this word to our hearts today as we approach this Easter time. Consider all that he has done for us.